We're going to be reading today from the book of Mark, chapter 5, starting at verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
Amen. Well, normally we don't single out new guests, but we do have one new guest this morning. And he's 4 days old, 3 days old. Colton J. Anderson. So welcome to Discovery, Colton. All right, well, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came. You came in power. You have power over Satan. You have power over demons, over one, over many, even over a legion. Father, we pray as we talk about your power today over demons and demonic forces. God, we pray you'd give us understanding. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to each one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. And in chapter 5, we just read a story about Jesus healing a demon-possessed man. He didn't just have one demon. Jesus said, "What's your name?" He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion was a contingent of forces, about 6,000 Roman soldiers. Now, I don't know if that means he literally had 6,000 demons in him, but he says, there's many of us. There are many demons in him. And the subject, the theme of demonic possession, demon possession, is a theme in the Gospel of Mark. Mark often talks about demon-possessed people, Jesus casting demons out of people, Jesus healing demon-possessed people. It's a theme. And we haven't had a chance to really talk about this yet. And obviously, this story provides us with an opportunity to talk about this subject which most of us are a little bit wary of, that we don't hear a whole lot about, and yet it's very important. Well, let's look at the context. It says that Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee. Well, let me get out of the way here. You can see here the Sea of Galilee. He crossed the region of Galilee on the west side of the sea. That's where Jesus did most of his ministry, in Galilee. He crossed over to the other side. And you can see here this funny-shaped little province to the southeast of the region of Palestine called the Decapolis. The word Decapolis literally means 10 cities. And we believe that this took place in a place called Gergesa. It's right along the sea. You can see here this steep bank, steep hill that runs right into the sea. And we know that in this region there are also caves. It says that when Jesus arrived there, that a man with an unclean spirit met him from the tombs. He came out of the tombs. He lived in the tombs. Now, in those days, people often built tombs in caves. They used caves as a cemetery, as a burial place. If you can show the next slide, you can see here, I don't think these are the caves that were in this region, but these are just examples of how people would use natural caves and use them as tombs. You can see here this hill in modern-day Jordan, I believe, where they believe, some people believe, that Jesus did this miracle. This man meets Jesus, and Mark, in verses 2 to 5, talks about the tragic condition of this man. Possessed by demons. Demons had destroyed his life. First of all, he lived in the tombs. Who wants to live with a bunch of dead bodies? It says that the people had tried to bind him with chains. Now, even today, in psychiatric wards, when someone gets violent, when they become violent towards other people, when someone becomes violent towards themselves, what do? They put them in a straitjacket. Let's go back. Let's go back. Yeah, we'll keep it on that. When people are violent towards themselves, towards others, for example, in a psychiatric ward, what do they put them in? They put them in a straitjacket, right? Well, back then they didn't have straitjackets. They put them in chains. They put this man under chains. But it says the man had supernatural strength. These demons gave him supernatural strength to break free of these chains. And it says in verse 5 that night and day, among the tombs on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So you can imagine this man, he's night and day, he lives in the tombs amongst the dead bodies, and he's howling and crying out these crazy, blasphemous, unintelligible things all day long. Can you imagine how scary that must have been for those living in the region? And he's cutting himself, right? Just like some people today will slash their wrists. He was cutting himself with stones and crying out. We know from Luke that he says he was naked. All the time. He did not wear clothes. And then Mark talks about his Jesus. He comes before Jesus. He falls down before Jesus and he says, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Now we know that the demons, those who were demon-possessed, they would often confess the truth. They knew who Jesus was. The demons would say, "You are the Son of God," to Jesus. They know the truth about Jesus. And then these demons, they say, "I adjure you." They're trying to command Jesus. And that's what demons often do. They'll lie. They lie to us. They try and threaten us. They try and intimidate us. They try and scare us. But Jesus doesn't listen. Jesus knows these demons have no power. No power over me. "Do not torment us." Now, we know that the demons' ultimate end, Satan and his demons, what is their ultimate end? What is their judgment? Jesus said that the fires of hell, that hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So they're saying, don't torment us before the time, as it says in Mark, as it says in Luke. Don't torment us before the time. They know that they will be tormented eternally in hell one day. But they're saying, don't torment us yet. And Jesus doesn't listen to them. He says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus says, "What is your name?" Did you know that demons have names? You see, demons are spirits, as it says here, an unclean spirit. Now, spirits don't have human bodies like you and I, and yet they are, spirits are personalities. They have will, they have a will, they have mind, intelligence, they can speak. So they are personal entities, and yet they do not have bodies. That's why they try and inhabit human bodies. But they have names. And he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." As we said, legion is a Roman word, a Latin term, for a unit in the Roman army, about 6,000. We don't know if there were literally 6,000 demons in this man, but there were many, many demons. And now they're not commanding Jesus in verse 10. They're not commanding him, but they're begging him. Jesus has shown them their place. Your place is not to command me. I have power over you. So now they're begging him, "Please, please don't torment us." And it says that there was a great herd of pigs. And it says that they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter into them." And so Jesus gives them permission. These demons leave this man. They enter into the pigs, and it says 2,000. I think that's what this picture is here. It's a kind of a dark, scary picture, isn't it? But gives you a little bit of an image of what it must have looked like. 2,000 pigs rushing off a cliff to their deaths in the water. Now, in our modern day and age, I think a lot of people are offended by such a story. 2,000 pigs dying? You know, if you're invited to an animal rights convention, I don't think you should share on this passage. How should we understand? I've called it the apologetics of 2,000 drowning pigs. How should we understand this passage? Well, first of all, it wasn't Jesus who killed these pigs, right? It was the demons. The demons came into the pigs and killed these pigs. But then you could say, well, yeah, but Jesus knew that was going to happen, so Jesus allowed it to happen. True. So why does Jesus allow these 2,000 pigs to lose their lives? And I would like to say, first of all, that it's not just modern people that are disturbed by such a story. It's interesting, I found a quote by the church father Jerome. Jerome, the church father in the 4th century, writes, "It need not disturb anyone that by the Lord's command 2,000 swine were slain by the agency of demons." So Jerome, who lived just a couple hundred years after Jesus, admitted, yeah, it's disturbing. For most people, it's disturbing that, you know, the 2,000 pigs would die. So why does Jesus allow it to happen? Jerome writes, "Those who witnessed the miracle would not have believed that so great a multitude of demons had gone out of the man unless an equally vast number of swine had rushed to ruin, showing that it was indeed a legion that impelled them." So why does Jesus allow this to happen, that these demons come out of the man, 2,000, and 2,000 pigs die? Well, imagine if this man had gone up to you, had gone up to his to the town and said, "Hey, there was a legion of demons in me. There were thousands of demons in me." They would say, yeah, right. This guy's a little bit cuckoo anyway. Why should we believe you, right? Why should we believe that you had many demons in you? Well, 2,000 dead pigs are proof. Ample proof, a very real demonstration of the fact that there were many, many demons in this man. Secondly, the fact that they drowned, that they died, proves to us the agenda of the devil. What does Jesus say? John 10:10, why did Satan come? What is Satan doing? What's his agenda in your life? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now we could say, Jesus, come on. You know, you're exaggerating a little bit, right? Don't be so unrealistic. Is that really true? Yes, it is true. These demons go into the pigs and they kill themselves instantly. The devil and his angels, the demons, really are out to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And the third thing, of course, that this demonstrates is the great power of Jesus. Jesus's great power, that with one word he can cast we don't know if it was literally 2,000 demons, but with one word he can cast all these demons out, so many demons that they kill 2,000 pigs. Jesus has power over all demons. Not just one demon, but many. It shows his great power. Now, let's talk about demonic possession, demons and demonic possession. This week was an interesting week for me to be able to study this topic. Topic that many churches avoid, demonic possession. Now, there's a couple of different worldviews. How should we view this story? Many people in our modern society would try to translate, to interpret it in terms of modern psychology, in terms of modern medicine, right? You know, back then in those primitive days, they thought everybody was demon-possessed. But now we know, you know, that they have mental illness. So this would be a secular point of view. Secularism in our American society is a secular society. We deny the reality of Satan. We deny the reality of demons. You know, okay, maybe they do exist somewhere, but they're not relevant. They're not relevant to our daily lives. It's a secular perspective. Now, there's another extreme, which probably most of us are unfamiliar with, but if you go to many other places in the world, is very alive and real, the belief in animism. Raise your hand if you've heard of the term animism before. Now, anima is the Latin word for spirit. Animism is the belief that behind every physical object, there is a spiritual reality. So every tree has a spirit behind it. Every rock has a spirit behind it. And if you go to tribal peoples around the world, ancient religions are basically almost all animistic. And they believe that there is a spirit behind everything. If I lose my job, if my child dies, it's because the spirits are angry. I must do something to placate them. And what's interesting is that between the extremes of secularism in the West, there is no demons, and between the extreme of animism in many areas in the world, everything is a demon, everything is a spirit, we have the balanced biblical view, the view of the Bible. Hebert talks about this in an article called The Excluded Middle. He writes, "Scripture offers us a third worldview that is neither secular nor animistic. It takes spiritual realities very seriously. In contrast to secular writings, the Bible is full of references to God, angels, Satan, and demons. However, the Bible also takes the natural world and humans very seriously. In contrast to the Greek and Roman mythologies and other great religious texts, the Bible does not focus on the activities of the spirit world." You know what's interesting? As different as secularism and animism are, what do they have in common? Both secularism and animism are totally focused on man. In secularism, it's all about humans. There is no God. We create our own truth, right? It's all about us. In animism, it's all about the spirits and what we humans have to do in order to please the spirits. Well, the Bible presents a different view. It's not about you and me. It's about God. Amen? It's about what God has done and his power. The Bible presents us with a different point of view. And so he says, the Bible is the history of God and of humans and their relationships to each other. So what is a balanced biblical view? A balanced biblical view of demons and demonic possession. And I have to go through this quickly. I could talk about it for a long time. In fact, I wrote out many notes. If anybody wants a copy, it's kind of a collection of all kinds of different scriptures on Satan and demons and demonic possession, which I will not share in its entirety, but if you want to research it a little bit more, I'm happy to give you those notes. Now, I've divided it up into seven different parts, if you want to change. The seven different epics, you know, if you're talking about demons, Satan, demons, demonic possession, seven different parts. The first is creation. Now, in Genesis, our introduction to Satan is obviously in the Garden of Eden, right? The serpent. And before then, we don't know anything. We don't hear anything or read anything about Satan or about demons. But we know Colossians 1:16 talks about how Jesus, through Jesus, all principalities and powers were created. And Jesus said that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, it's interesting. The devil and his angels? Angels? You mean demons, right? Well, what are demons? They were angels. In fact, Satan himself was an angel in Isaiah chapter 14, in Ezekiel chapter 28. We have references to Satan in his pre-rebellion state. God created Satan as an angel. He was one of the guardian angels. He was beautiful, the scripture says, one of the highest angels. But you see, Satan sinned. Pride filled his heart. And Satan began to covet the worship that belongs to God alone. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to rule like God. He rebelled. Satan and his angels. And there was a number of angels. Now, if you interpret Revelation chapter 12 as referring to that rebellion, it says a third of all the angels of heaven rebelled along with Satan. We know that a multitude of the angels rebelled along with Satan against God, and God cast them down out of heaven. And all of this happened before the Garden of Eden. We don't know when it happened or exactly how it happened. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot. But it happened by the time Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. It had already happened. And the next part I've said is oppression. And that's what we meet in the Gospels, that Satan and his demons oppress people. And even if we give them enough control, they will possess. They will control us. They oppress us. They steal, they kill, and destroy. And we see that in the Gospels, the way that Satan and his demons are oppressing people. But then Jesus comes, and what does Jesus do? He defeats Satan and the demons on the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, that on the cross, Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. If you want to learn more about demons, do a word study on principalities and powers. Paul talks about it in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Colossians. Principalities and powers. He distinguishes these principalities and powers from angels. They're not angels. And he says they're in dark places. They're in heavenly places. As it says in Ephesians 6:12, spiritual wickedness in high places, these principalities and powers. But they were created by Jesus, and Jesus defeated them on the cross. It says that on the cross he spoiled. That word means to strip off, to strip them bare, to strip them of their power. On the cross he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. And so in our present day and age, Jesus, through the cross, he has stripped these powers and principalities, these demons, demonic forces, they stripped them of their power. They have no power over us through the power of Jesus' name, through his blood. And yet it says, in the present time, we are warring. We are warring against these demonic forces. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against the powers. There's that word again. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now we have power over Satan. We have power over demonic forces through the blood of Jesus, through the power of his name. And yet in this age, we still struggle against him. We struggle against these forces. But then one day, Jesus will return and he will utterly, completely, eternally defeat Satan and demons. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the judgment of Satan and his angels. He was thrown into the lake of fire. And Jesus will put down all authority, all rule, and all power. Now let's talk quickly about demonic possession. As I've said before, the Gospels often refer to demons as unclean spirits. They are personal entities. They do not have a body, but they are personal entities. They have names, but they don't have bodies. Jesus taught that one or more demons can inhabit a person at one time. It says in Luke that Jesus cast seven demons out of Mary Magdala. Seven demons. And of course, a central part of Jesus' ministry was to cast demons out of people. This power he gave to the 12 apostles, this power he gave to the 72, and in the book of Acts, we also read of the ministry, part of the apostles' ministry was to cast demons out of people. Now, we like to say demon-possessed, but did you know that the Greek word, the Greek word for that's translated demon-possessed should more literally be translated demonized. So we shouldn't think of a demon-possessed person as a demon is actually possessing a person. The demons don't possess anything. They don't actually own the person. But what it means, the demonized person, is that a demon or demons have gained an ability to oppress someone, to control someone, to manipulate someone. Almost think about someone that's caught up in an abusive relationship. A very abusive person that they've somehow allowed to come into their lives and control and manipulate them. That's kind of like what what demonic possession is. And demonic possession does have results, visible physical results in a person's life. We know that in the Gospels, Jesus cast demons out of a man who was demon-possessed. He was blind. So there's physical disabilities brought on by demonic possession. Another man was mute. He could not speak as a result of demonic possession. Physical disabilities. Another boy was epileptic. He had epileptic seizures as a result of demonic forces in his life. As we read in this story, we know that often demonic possession can manifest itself in mental illness. Demonic possession can bring about mental illness. Think about this man. He was suicidal, cutting himself, right? He was all day long howling and screaming all of these, you know, crazy words, things, unintelligible things all day long. The influence of the demons had caused him to go mentally ill. We know, you know, Mark says in verse 15 that he was in his right mind, which means before Jesus healed him, he was out of his mind. Now, King Saul, it says that an evil spirit tormented Saul. so that it resulted in depression, severe depression in Saul's life as a result of demonic forces. Also, he would go into fits of rage in which he tried to kill David. The influence of the demonic spirit would cause Saul to try and kill David. So physical disabilities, mental illness, and of course, something that we watch in Hollywood, something that is scary, but it's true, is supernatural abilities. Sometimes demonic possession can even manifest itself in supernatural abilities. This man had great strength. They tried to chain him, and he broke the chains. In Acts chapter 16, there is a girl, a slave girl, who was a fortune teller. She was very successful as a fortune teller as a result of the influence of demon possession in her life. Now, it's very important to say that there is no example in the Bible of a believer who is demon-possessed. In fact, it's impossible for someone to be born again and have the Holy Spirit of God living in them and at the same time be possessed by a demon. That can't happen. We have power over Satan and demons through the blood and the body, through the power of Jesus' name. Jesus conquered them through the cross. Gotta watch my time here. There's so much things I could say. You know, one question people ask is, well, what's the difference? Obviously, not all mentally ill people are demon-possessed. Not all people with physical disabilities are demon-possessed, right? We shouldn't try and see a demon behind every corner. I think one telltale sign of demonic influence is that the person has an aversion to the name of Jesus Christ. There is a repulsion to Jesus, to his blood, to his name, anything that relates to Jesus. If there is demonic force, forces behind this person's condition, it will manifest itself in a repulsion of Jesus, the name of Jesus, his body, his blood. And so demon possession is something that takes place today. It didn't just happen in Jesus' day. It's easy to read the story and say, well, that sounds scary. I'm glad that was then, this is now, right? Well, demon possession, demonic influence, demonic oppression, demonic possession is a reality today. In fact, how many of you have had any kind of dealings or known anyone that has had some kind of influence, oppression, even possession relating to demons, demonic forces? Many people, okay? I'd like to read one story. Now, I could read hundreds of different stories. There's so many examples today in our modern times, but why don't I just read this one story? It's a story from the ministry of John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard movement. He says, in 1981, I spoke at a conference in the Anglican parish of St. Michael le Belfray in York, England. During one of the meetings, I was introduced to a woman in her early 20s who had been acting strangely in the back of the church. She was cowering like a frightened animal. Later on, I learned that she suffered from serious metabolic disorders. So we see the the influence on her body physically. And he says, and an assortment of psychological problems complicated by prolonged drug abuse. So we also see the influence of demons on her mental state. And drug abuse, drug addiction are often a channel which Satan and demons can use in order to gain control of a person. Says she was in constant physical and emotional pain. But Wimber is not just automatically assuming this is demons. He has to see if there's a demonic force behind it. He says, I bent over to look into her face. Her eyes were entirely rolled back, so I could see only the white parts and none of the pupils. There was a sensitivity and uneasiness in my own spirit that indicated this was probably more than an emotional problem. She spoke to me in a very gruff, masculine voice. So there's a different voice there. She was blaspheming the Lord. She was blaspheming me. The voice told me that Jesus Christ had no authority or power, and neither did I. So lies. Jesus said that the devil is the father of lies. He's constantly trying to lie and to torment and to oppress us. Lies. The voice also said, this woman is mine. You cannot have her. Stay away. Again, a lie. But Wimber says, based on these responses, I assumed that she was a fully demonized person. I spoke to the demon who was temporarily in control of her conscious mind, and I said, I command you to release this girl. So again, like Jesus, Wimber doesn't listen to what the demons are saying. He just commands in the name of Jesus, come out of her. Immediately, her eyes rolled back down, and her voice and personality changed to that of a young woman. So now she's back. It's her. Says she began weeping, and she said, "I'm frightened." I responded, "I know. Do you want help?" She said, "They say they will kill me if I ask for help." Again, they're lying, trying to intimidate and to oppress her through lies and threats. But Wimber says, "I told her that they could not kill her at that point. If you want help, there is help here." And the girl says, I do want help. So I told her to come with me, and immediately the demon tried to take over her personality again, attempting to force her withdrawal. I again commanded the demon to be silent. We went through the crowd until we found Pastor David Watson. I explained the situation to David, asking his permission to minister to her. He approved and asked if he too could pray for her. I agreed. I took the girl, David Watson, and 10 or 12 ministry team leaders into a small room of the church. Then I asked the manifesting demon its name and what it did to the girl. So again, this demon has a name. It told me its name and said it made her want drugs. We cast that demon out by name. For 7 hours, the woman intermittently told her story, and we prayed over her, taking authority over different types of demons as they identified themselves. Eventually, we cast out some 40 demons. So again, as in the scriptures, there were many demons in this woman, not just one. During the interviews, we learned that she had been in and out of state hospitals all of her life. Unfortunately, medicine, psychology, psychiatry could not help this girl. But Jesus can. She had been molested since the age of 6 and had serious involvement with the occult. All of those are channels through which demon possession can often take place. After this process, she was able to repent of her sin and to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Her life was immediately changed. Praise God. Jesus is powerful. Yesterday, today, forever. So the application questions. Two things: awareness and victory. I hope that the things I've said this morning have caused you. Can we go to the next one? I hope the things that I've said this morning have caused you to be a little bit more aware, not just to be so influenced by our secular world. We live in such a secular society, and yet there is a God, there are angels, there is a devil, there are demons. We don't have to be afraid of them in Jesus' name, amen? But we do need to be aware of them. And their influence, they can influence us. The devil, Satan, the word Satan means to accuse. You know, in Revelation chapter 12, it says the accuser of the brethren. Jesus, the devil is constantly accusing us, constantly condemning us. Says that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So we don't have to be afraid of Satan or of demons, but we do need to be aware of them. And of their influence, they can have influence. They cannot possess us, but they can have influence. And in fact, much sin in our lives is a result of listening to the lies of the devil. And of course, there are people around us. Now, if someone is not covered by Jesus' blood, if someone is not a believer, then they have no defense against Satan and demons, right? The power is in Jesus alone. And without Jesus, you don't have a covering. You don't have a defense. And there's people around us who are oppressed or perhaps even possessed by Satan, by demons. And like I said, awareness but also victory. We don't have to be afraid. Jesus Christ has disarmed. He stripped them of their power. By his name, by the power of his blood, we have power over Satan and his demons. So are we victorious in our lives over demonic forces through the power of Jesus, through the power of his blood and his name? And also, are we able to minister to others to help deliver them from the oppression, even the possession of Satan or of his demons? Now let's finish this passage, just a few minutes. There's so much more we could say, but have to go quickly here. I've talked about this. The first part of this sermon, the longest part, is about demon possession. And the second part is deliverance. That's the title of my sermon, is demon possession and deliverance. So we've talked about demon possession. Now let's talk about deliverance. And it says in verses 14 through 17, you know, the men that were herding the pigs, that they fled and they started telling everybody in the city and in the country about what had happened. It says that the people came out to see what had happened. And they saw the man who had been demon-possessed, the one with the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Isn't that beautiful? A direct contrast, before and after. You see, before, they tried to keep him still with chains, and he could not be kept still, but now he was sitting in front of Jesus. Before, he was naked, running around naked. Now he was clothed. Before, he was crazy, right? He was cutting himself and screaming out all day and night, and now he was sitting there in his right mind. A total transformation. A total transformation by the power of Jesus, of this man. But instead of rejoicing and saying, praise God, what does it say? They were afraid. And as they heard about the 2,000 pigs, about their livestock, about their property being destroyed, they begged Jesus, get out of here. Please get out of here. Jesus, you're bad for business. We don't care about this man being healed and his life changed. Jesus, you're bad for business. Robertson says, the owners of the hogs cared more for the loss of their property than for the healing of the wild demoniac. In the clash between business and spiritual warfare, business came first with them, as often today. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You've got to choose. Either you're going to love the one and hate the other, or you're going to serve the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. These people saw the power of God change this man's life, but they chose their own comfort. They chose their own income, their own security over the power of Jesus. How sad. Well, let's close with the story of this man, the testimony shared. This man's life was completely changed. Jesus had healed him, had delivered him. And it says that as Jesus was getting into the boat, Jesus listened to the people. The people said, please get out of here. So Jesus says, all right, I'll leave. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man comes and says, Jesus, I want to be with you. We can't blame him, right? His whole life he had been oppressed and possessed by these devils, these demons. And Jesus comes and heals him. No wonder he wants to stay with Jesus. I want to be with you, Jesus. But what does Jesus say? Instead of saying, come, follow me, Jesus says, no, you go. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That word home is the Greek word oikos. Jesus says, go to your oikos and tell them how much God has done for you. And the man doesn't just go to his house, to his home, and tell them, but it says he tells all of Decapolis, the whole region, the whole province, he tells them what God has done for them. And I think this last part of the story is a beautiful picture of a testimony, a beautiful picture of personal evangelism. What does God want us to do? He's called us to go out to all the world, but the way to start is with our oikos. Oikos is a Greek word, and it means our house, our home. Now, it doesn't just refer to our nuclear family, to our parents and our siblings. Oikos refers to the extended household. In the Greco-Roman world, it refers to, you know, not only your immediate family, but your servants and your business partners, those people that are close to you. You have a relationship with them. All those people that you have a relationship with, a close relationship with. That's part of your oikos. And Jesus says to this man, go tell your oikos. Go tell them. Tell them what? Tell them what the Lord has done for you. And that's what a testimony is. You know, our testimonies are powerful. What is a testimony? Our testimony is just sharing with people what God has done in our lives. And the best example of a testimony is that of Paul. If you read the book of Acts, Paul often shares his testimony in the book of Acts. Read chapters 22, chapter 26. What is a testimony? Paul always gives it in three stages. Number one, he shares about his life before Jesus. Before he met Jesus, he was a Pharisee. He believed in God, but it was all about rules and regulations and even persecuted the church. Number two, Paul shares about how he met Jesus. How Jesus revealed himself to him. How he became a follower of Jesus. And it was on the Damascus Road. Now, Paul had a very dramatic testimony, right? And sometimes we get intimidated because it's like, well, Jesus didn't appear to me. But it doesn't matter. Did Jesus change your life? Has Jesus been merciful to you? Has he done great things for you? Then you have a testimony. So first, share with them your life before Jesus, BC, right? Then share with them how you met Jesus. How Jesus revealed himself to you and how you became a follower of Jesus. And the third part, Paul always talks about his life after Jesus. Once Paul met Jesus, everything changed. And now he was traveling around the world sharing the gospel of Jesus. So the third part of our testimony is our life after Jesus, AD, right? How Jesus has changed our life. So the question here this morning is, have you shared your testimony with your oikos? God has done many things in our lives. And one of the greatest ways to reach people around us is to share with them what God has done. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this story. I thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to talk about a subject which is a little bit different, a little bit scary for many of us, a little bit something that we don't often hear about on Sundays. And yet, Lord, it's something that is very real, something that we need to talk about. Lord, there is a devil. There are demons. Yet, Jesus, we thank you. We praise you that you give us the victory. Yes, in this present time, we struggle against principalities and powers. We struggle against the demonic forces that would seek to accuse us and to condemn us and to bring us down and to cause us to doubt and to bring us away from you. We struggle against them in this present time. But Jesus, on the cross 2,000 years ago, you defeated them. You triumphed over them. And so we have the victory. We can stand against Satan and his demonic forces. And when they remind us of our past, we want to remind them of their future. Lord, they will be tormented forever in hell. They have no power over us, in Jesus' name. And so, God, we pray this morning that you would make us more aware of the spiritual reality. We live in such a secular society. But, Lord, we know that you are real. Angels are real. And Satan and his demons are real. Help us to be more aware of that. Help us, Lord, to conquer, to defeat Satan and his angels in our lives, and also to be a means of deliverance, of healing in the lives of those around us who are oppressed or perhaps even possessed by demonic forces. Lord, I pray that we would be like this man. Lord, you have done many great things for us. Perhaps our testimony is not as dramatic as Paul's. Perhaps our testimony is not as dramatic as this man. But still, you have done great things for us, and we have something to share with others. So I pray, Lord, that we would go out, that we would share the good things that you've done for us, Lord, that others may be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to do something a little bit different. It's time to close the service, and we're not going to close with a song. So,